Hi everyone, welcome back to our daily gospel exegesis. We're continuing today in the Gospel of John. So the lectionary today is from John chapter 10, verses 31 to 42. So as always, we'll start by reading out that passage. The Jews fetched stones to throw at him. So Jesus said to them, "I have done many good works for you to see, works from my Father. For which of these are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "We are not stoning you for doing a good work, but for blasphemy. You are only a man, and yet you claim to be God." Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? So the law uses the word gods of those to whom the word of God was addressed, and scripture cannot be rejected. Yet you say to someone the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because he says, 'I am the Son of God.' If I am not doing my Father's work, there is no need to believe me. But if I am doing it, then even if you refuse to believe in me, at least believe in the work I do. Then you will know for sure that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." They wanted to arrest him then, but he eluded them. He went back again to the far side of the Jordan to stay in the district where John had once been baptizing. Many people who came to him there said, "John gave no signs, but all he said about this man was true." And many of them believed in him. So that's our passage for today. Once again, we have conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Now, whenever you're doing an exegesis, the first thing you want to ask yourself, or one of the first things, is what happened just prior to this in the gospel? And in this case, in verse 30, so just before we start today in verse 31, in verse 30, Jesus has just said, "I and the Father are one," which is a fairly strong claim. So now we get to verse 31 today, and the Jews, which is the Jewish leaders, they fetch stones to throw at him. So they're going to stone him for blasphemy because he's just said, "I and the Father are one." And the appropriate punishment for that, according to the Jewish law at the time, is in Leviticus 24, verse 16. The punishment for blasphemy is stoning. So they are correctly applying the punishment. And in fact, they've already tried this a few times. They've wanted to stone him a couple of times already, but for some reason he keeps escaping whenever they try and stone him. So Jesus says, he sees them picking up the stones, they're about to kill him, and so Jesus says, "I have done many good works for you to see, works from my Father." Now notice that all of the works, all of the miracles Jesus does are designed to point people back to the Father. They're not just done for the sake of showing off. "For which of these works are you stoning me?" So Jesus is basically saying, if you're going to stone me, at least be clear which of the works that I've done you're stoning me for. They respond in verse 33, "We are not stoning you for doing a good work, but for blasphemy. You are only a man, and you claim to be God." This is a key verse, and it deserves a bit of attention. "You are only a man, and you claim to be God." You'll hear a lot of people today saying that Jesus never claimed to be God. But here we have it in the very text of John, chapter 10, that the Jewish leaders say to Jesus, "You are a man, and yet you claim to be God." So they understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. So if anyone says Jesus never claimed to be God, which is perhaps what you might hear Muslims or some other religious traditions might say, that's not the case. We have very clearly here in John chapter 10, the Jewish leaders are stoning Jesus because they know that he is claiming to be God. From their perspective, he's claiming to be God and he's not God, so it is blasphemy, and they're correctly applying the punishment for blasphemy. As Christians, we believe that he didn't deserve the stoning because he was God, so he wasn't actually committing blasphemy. And this phrase where the Jews tell Jesus that he's claiming to be God, this leads us to the C.S. Lewis famous trilemma where he says, when we consider Jesus and the claims he makes about himself, it's pretty clear that he claims to be God. We can't just say, oh, he's a good teacher. We need to face the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. we're not really left with any other option. So if that's the case, that makes Jesus either a liar, a lunatic, or a lord. Liar would be if he knows he's not God, but he claims he is. Lunatic would be if he thinks he is God, but he's wrong, he's just deranged. Or lord is he's telling the truth. He knows he's Lord, and he really is Lord. So that's C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma, and it's well worth discussing, particularly when you're when you're first introducing people to the faith and what Jesus is on about. Jesus, according to C.S. Lewis, hasn't left us any other options. He has made the claim to be God, and now we have to think about whether that's true or not. So that's that part. Now, Jesus is going to respond to them by making a bit of a complex argument about the word God that seems a bit unexpected to us. So Jesus says in verse 34, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" So this quote, "I said you are gods," is from Psalm 82, 6. And in that passage, God says to people, "You are gods." He says that to humans. Now, that might strike us as strange, but in the Old Testament, the word gods, in terms of small, you know, lowercase g, gods is used to refer to lots of different kinds of creatures. In the Old Testament, that word gods can be used for angels. It can be used for false gods or maybe demons, it has a lowercase g. And in some passages like this one, it can be used of humans, humans who have been given authority by God to do something on behalf of God. They're sometimes referred to as lowercase gods. That's not how the New Testament uses the term, but certainly in the Old Testament, that particular word was used for human people who have been designated as leading in some way by God. Verse 35, so Jesus goes on, he's quoted that phrase from Psalm 82, and then he says, "So if the law uses the word gods of those to whom the word of God was addressed..." So he's laying down this foundation. He's saying, look, in the Old Testament, the word gods can be used of men sometimes. And then he says, "And scripture cannot be rejected." So he's saying this to the Jewish leaders. He knows that they accept scripture and that they're not going to want to reject scripture. Now, notice that phrase, though, "and scripture cannot be rejected." We need to take that seriously. Scripture, including the Old Testament, which is the type of scripture Jesus is talking about here, can't be rejected. It has not been set aside. The Old Testament still applies today, even in the New Covenant, although it's modified slightly by some of the things Jesus says and does. The Old Testament as a whole still applies, and Jesus here even indicates that each phrase still applies. It still is part of God's revelation. Verse 36, so he says, "So the law uses the word gods of those to whom the word of God was addressed. Yet you say to someone the Father has consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because he says, 'I am the Son of God.'" Bit of a convoluted argument, but Jesus appears to be saying something like this to the Jewish leaders. "You accept that ordinary men can be called gods, according to scripture. So why do you not accept that someone who has been sent directly from God can be called the Son of God?" And this is a form of argument called arguing about the greater and the lesser. So if even ordinary men can be called gods, then surely an extraordinary man who's been sent from God should be allowed to be called the Son of God, which is actually a lesser title than gods. That seems to be the argument he's making. Now, some people have looked at this and said, well, Jesus is rejecting the title God here. Jesus is actually saying, "I'm the Son of God, I'm not God." I don't think that's what he's trying to get at here. I don't think Jesus is trying to deny that he's God. But he's focusing on the phrase Son of God because that's the preferred title he prefers to use of himself, Son of God. He's noticed that the Jewish leaders are rejecting even this lesser title, Son of God. They don't think he's the Son of God. And so that's the phrase he's focusing on. He's saying that, well, you shouldn't have a problem with the phrase Son of God. That's essentially what he's saying. Son of God is Jesus' preferred phrase to use. And obviously, the phrase Son of God has a lot packed into it, and in effect, it does mean he's claiming to be God, and that's how the Jewish leaders understood it. But Jesus is focusing on the words within the phrase Son of God. By claiming to be the Son of God, Jesus is not denying that he's God. He just wants the Jewish leaders to be clear and to have their thinking straight in terms of what the words they're using mean. So there's a bit in this, and there's a bit going on in the Greek text as well. So it's well worth studying those phrases. Now, also in this phrase here, Jesus has said, the Father has consecrated and sent into the world. So the mention here of consecration, which just means set apart, there might be a reference, according to some scholars, Jesus might have in mind here the Feast of Dedication. So that particular Jewish feast celebrated the dedication of the temple, which was God's special presence among his people. And we know from earlier in John, so John chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus is the new temple. And so, therefore, it is true to say that Jesus literally is the one who's consecrated by the Father, because he's the new temple, and the temple is the one who's consecrated by the Father. So that could be in Jesus' mind here as he thinks about consecration. So Jesus now is going to give them an ultimatum. He's basically going to say, look, you need to decide whether I'm from the Father or not. Verse 37, if I'm not doing my Father's work, there is no need to believe me. So in other words, there's no point even arguing about it if I'm not from God. So let's just finish the argument now if that's the case. Verse 38, but if I am doing it, then even if you refuse to believe in me, at least believe in the work I do. So Jesus here is actually showing mercy. He's saying, look, I know it's hard for you as the Jewish leaders to accept that I'm the Son of God. I understand that that's hard to grasp. And it's probably something they're not theologically ready for yet. So he's basically saying, if you suspect that I am sent from God, focus not on the particular title I'm using, but on the work that I'm doing on his behalf. So he's sort of saying, look, let's leave aside the title God or Son of God. Let's focus on what I'm doing. You've noticed there's something special about me. You could probably perceive that I am sent from God. At least believe on the basis of my works, even if you struggle with the theology of the title. That's basically what he's saying. He's lowering the bar of belief for the Jewish leaders who are genuinely trying to understand him. He's making it easier for them. He's not saying, look, if you don't believe that I'm God, then you're stuffed. In this case, what he's saying is, look, at least believe in me for the sake of my works, even if you don't fully grasp what my identity means. If you can clearly perceive that I'm sent from God, then that's all that I'm asking. It's essentially what he's saying here. He says that at least believe in the work I do, then you will know for sure that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So if the Jewish leaders here reflect on the miracles Jesus is doing, then they'll be able to work out that Jesus and Father are indeed one. That's what Jesus wants. He wants them to grasp not all the complex nuances of Trinitarian theology. He wants them to understand that he and the Father are one. That's the claim they're struggling with, that he and the Father are one. So Jesus is encouraging them to start with the miracles, start what is obvious. Clearly, these miracles are from God, and then to work their way to Jesus' identity from there. Verse 39, obviously they don't accept that because they want to arrest him, but he eluded them. So apparently Jesus hides himself supernaturally here in some way, and he's done that on several occasions in the Gospel of John already. Verse 40, change of scene. So that's the end of that conversation in Jerusalem. He went back again to the far side of the Jordan to stay in the district where John had once been baptizing. So Jesus now leaves Judea, where Jerusalem is, and he goes to basically a different state of Israel, which is called Perea. That's to the east of Judea. So he crosses the Jordan River into Judea. That's the area where John the Baptist had been baptizing. Many people came to him there. So Jesus apparently spends a bit of time here doing some ministry work so that the people in Perea can access him in the same way that the people in Judea have. And they say to Jesus, John gave no signs, so John the Baptist didn't do miracles in his ministry, but all he said about this man was true. So although John the Baptist didn't do miracles, he did say lots of things about Jesus being the coming Messiah. And the people in Perea listen to Jesus now and they see the works that he's doing and they say, wow, John was right about this man. He spoke the truth. This is the Messiah. Verse 42, and many of them believed in him. That's an important phrase because we sometimes get this impression that none of the Jews accepted Jesus, but the reality is that everywhere Jesus goes, many of the locals do end up believing in him, even if the religious leaders of the area don't. So that's the end of our passage. How does the Catholic Church develop its teachings based on this passage? Well, let's turn to the Catechism and have a look at a few key passages. And there's quite a few, because of what Jesus says about his identity here as the Son of God, there's quite a few passages which focus on that. So I just want to read out a few of them. So paragraph 548 of the Catechism says, "The signs worked by Jesus attest that the Father has sent him. They invite belief in him. To those who turn to him in faith, he grants what they ask. So, miracles strengthen faith in the one who does his Father's works. They bear witness that he is the Son of God. But his miracles can also be occasions for offence. They are not intended to satisfy people's curiosity or desire for magic. Despite his evident miracles, some people reject Jesus. He is even accused of acting by the power of demons." So that there is a commentary on the fact that Jesus' miracles are supposed to invite faith in him as the Son of God, which is what's going on in John chapter 10. Let's go to paragraph 591, which is about Jesus and Israel's faith in God. "Jesus asked the religious authorities of Jerusalem to believe in him because of the Father's works which he accomplished. But such an act of faith must go through a mysterious death to self, for a new birth from above, under the influence of divine grace. Such a demand for conversion in the face of so surprising a fulfillment of the promises allows one to understand the Sanhedrin's tragic misunderstanding of Jesus. They judged that he deserved the death sentence as a blasphemer. The members of the Sanhedrin were thus acting at the same time out of ignorance and the hardness of their unbelief." So this here is saying that Jesus invited the Jewish leaders to believe in him because of his works, but without having a birth from above, it's very hard to have that understanding of Jesus' identity. And as a result, the Jewish leaders eventually put Jesus to death because they think he's blaspheming by claiming to be God. Paragraph 444 is a commentary on the phrase, "the only Son of God." So it says, "Jesus calls himself the only Son of God, and by this title affirms his eternal pre-existence. He asks for faith in the name of the only Son of God. In the centurion's exclamation before the crucified Christ, 'Truly this man was the Son of God,' that Christian confession is already heard. Only in the Paschal mystery can the believer give the title Son of God its full meaning." And that last part is really important. The Jewish leaders didn't understand the phrase Son of God, and in fact, only Christians who are enlightened by the Holy Spirit can understand truly what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. And then lastly, in paragraph 1562, there's an interesting connection here made to the office of the priest. So this is a part, in the part of the Catechism about how priests are ordained. And there's an interesting link here in terms of Jesus being sent by the Father and the priests being sent by Jesus, and there's a similarity there. So it says, "Christ, whom the Father hallowed and sent into the world, has, through his apostles, made their successors, the bishops, namely, share in his consecration and mission. And these, in their turn, duly entrusted in varying degrees various members of the church with the office of their ministry. The function of the bishop's ministry was handed over in a subordinate degree to priests, so that they might be appointed in the order of the priesthood and be co-workers in the episcopal order for the proper fulfillment of the apostolic mission that had been entrusted to it by Christ." So remember in John chapter 10 that we heard today, Jesus is said to be consecrated by the Father, and he is in a real sense the apostle of the Father. And so in that sense, when priests are consecrated for their work and they're sent to do the work, they're essentially continuing on Jesus' work that he began when he was sent by the Father. So that's a really cool link as part of Catholic teaching. There's a couple of other paragraphs as well. I'll include all of those in the show notes. Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Please continue to share this around and keep this podcast in your prayers. We'll see you again tomorrow as we continue in the Gospel of John.